Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us. You have said everything that we need to know, everything that the Creator wants people to know has been said and it's written down. Would you help us to understand this part now that we have just had read? And would you help us to respond appropriately? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have formally received members into our church this morning. And I would like us to explore now how a person becomes a member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to kick off, we do need to understand what church is. The word church, what does it mean? Well, it's a word that's used to define various things. For instance, it's used to define the building. So we might talk about this building around us as the church. We might say the youth group is meeting at the church on Friday night. It's a venue. Or the word church might refer to a denomination. So we might be talking about a particular kind of group. We'll talk about the Roman Catholic Church, for instance. Or the word might refer to a Sunday meeting like the one that we're having right now. So we might say to someone, I can't make cricket on Sundays, I go to church. In other words, a Sunday meeting. A meeting that is different to, say, Chris Chong's Bible study that happens on Tuesday nights, or Dirk's Tuesday morning men's group. These are various meetings that happen in our midst, amongst this community. But when we talk about church, we might actually be meaning essentially the Sunday meeting. But if we are to go with biblical usage, see what the Bible has to say about this word, the original word, which is ecclesia, it means a gathering of people. And it means a gathering for a purpose. It's an assembly. That's what the word means. A coming together, an assembly. And people may assemble for all sorts of reasons. They may assemble to watch a sports match. They may assemble to write an exam. They may assemble to celebrate a family birthday. And so you could say that the Dockers fans churched when they played at Patterson's Stadium. They assembled to watch the game. They gathered together. And the same word is used in the Bible for any kind of gathering, not just the one that we're having this morning. So have a look at Acts chapter 19. If you've got a Bible with you, turn to Acts chapter 19, verses 29 to 32. As you're turning there, I want to remind you what's going on at this point in the story. Paul and those who are with him preaching the gospel are in great trouble in the city, because they are not wanted and their message is not wanted. And so there is confusion, there is a riot, there's a mob, rabble that have come together, been called together to cause trouble. And we pick it up in verse 29 with this. It says, so the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together. So there's an assembly, and the word used there is exactly the same word for when the Christians assemble for their meetings like this one. And so the Bible is using this term assembly for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's gathered people. Now the one big difference between the Christian assembly and all other forms of assembly like sports matches is that we are a permanent one in a spiritual sense. On earth, we come together and we assemble in different ways. We assemble today, Sunday. We might assemble for a Bible study on Tuesday. We might assemble for a prayer meeting early on Wednesday morning. But then we part as well. We come together and then we part until we come together again. So sometimes we are the church gathered. At other times, we are the church scattered. But the thing is, dear friends, we are always the church, because in a spiritual sense, we are always God's people, that He has gathered to Himself, that he has assembled for himself. And so the church says to one another things like, see you on Tuesday at Bible study. See you at the celebration for the building on Saturday night, as we heard last night. See you next week on Sunday. You see, we are saying to one another as God's gathered people that we are going to see one another, the church, the assembly, the gathering, at different times and at different occasions. But the thing to get clear is that we are always the church gathered from a heavenly perspective. We are the people of God, the church, all the time. He has gathered us to be a collective. He has gathered us to be his people, his assembly that belongs to him. We are always the church. And so at the end of the day, the word church is most accurately used when it simply describes us, God's people. Whether we gather on Sunday, in the week, for a Bible study, for an early morning prayer meeting, we are the church. Even when we are scattered, when we are alone at home, we are still in status, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does it take to be a member of the universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's the big question that we are looking at this morning. What does it take to be a member of God's people? But before we get into this, we need to distinguish between universal church and local church. The universal church of Jesus Christ is all of those who are true believers, irrespective of their denominational distinctives. Now, I want you to note that I said true believers, because it is also so that there are fake churches out there. They are church in name, but in what they are teaching, they show themselves not to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the universal church is made up of local churches that may have different distinctives. So, for example, they may have differences over church government structures, but those differences don't mean that one is true and another is not. So when I think of churches that I've got contact with around Western Australia, I can say that St. Matthew's in Shenton Park, the Anglican Church in Shenton Park, is a member of the Universal Church of Jesus Christ. I can also say that the Christian Reformed Church in Willardson, wherever Willardson is, I've gone down that way, I think, is a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can say that Albany Baptist is a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those are examples of the universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Local churches have programs for receiving members so that people understand how the unique features of that individual church work, and so that people can formally express their commitment to that group of God's people. And that's what happened this morning. You saw local church membership, bringing people into local church membership. That's what you saw happen this morning. But the Bible's great concern is to show us how we become members of the universal church of Jesus Christ, the church that all believers, all true believers, are part of now and beyond the grave, when we all finally gather in eternity beyond the grave. And so understanding the universal church and how you become a member of that is what I want to look at this morning. So let's think about this young man that came to Jesus. He was a serious young man, very serious about why he came. He wants to be a member. He is a rich man. Have a look at verse 17 as we look at how serious this rich man is. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This man is very serious about that question. Look, notice he runs. It wasn't dignified for a member of high society to run. Can you imagine Kevin Rudd running up to somebody in public and falling down on his knees before that person? It would be astonishing. The media would be all over that. He's just not done. But here's this man doing that, and others are seeing it. It's a public spectacle. Because in verse 23, Jesus talks to his disciples who clearly witnessed the whole thing. And this man not only runs, but he kneels. And so there's no doubt that he wants in. But before we look at what it takes to be in, we need to consider what it is exactly that he is after. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He wants eternal life. But what exactly is eternal life? Is it life just like we experience in this world now, except that we just don't die? So we carry on with what we know right now. What's the alternative? Maybe we can have eternal life like this world now. Or if not that, we just cease to exist at some point. We die and cease to exist. If those are the options that this is all about, there may be some people living in this world at the moment who would shudder at the thought of this kind of life going on and on and on for eternity. They may prefer to cease existing. So we need to understand what is meant by eternal life. What exactly is meant by this? And a way to get a better picture is to look at all the ways in which eternal life is described in the passage. So if you've got your Bible open and you're back in at Mark 10, because I don't know if I asked you to go back there after looking at Acts, but if you're back in Mark 10, let's have a quick look and see what's said there. In verse 21, Jesus says to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. So eternal life, the treasure in heaven. Verse 23, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. So this concept of eternal life has got something to do with heaven. It's got something to do with this idea of the kingdom of God. In verse 25, Jesus talks about entering the kingdom of God again. And then in verse 26, the disciples, when they realize this man can't enter into the kingdom of God, can't have eternal life on his own steam, are astonished. And they say to Jesus in verse 26, then who can be saved? So being saved has got something to do with this idea of eternal life, of this thing this man desperately wants. And then in verse 29, at the end, Jesus talks about eternal life again. So let's think about these quickly. Treasure in heaven. So the passage starts out talking about eternal life, but in between it says that this life has to do with heaven. Heaven is the realm where God is based. And so eternal life is much more than just living this life with all that goes on in this world on and on and on and on. It's much better than that because it's about having a stake in heaven. And heaven, as you read through the Bible, is described as an utterly good place. It's much better than this world that we're living in now. To be allowed to live with God Himself is a massive gain for humanity. It means that all the evils and all the pains of this world are gone. Now, that's the kind of eternal life that I would like to have, that treasure in heaven. I mentioned to you that in the passage it talks about the kingdom of God. What is a kingdom? A kingdom is a place with a king on a throne. It means rule. Think about the kingdoms of this world, and you know just as well as I do that they are ruled by limited people, limited men or women, who simply cannot bring about the good life that we all long for. Poverty abounds in the world. The wars that rage over the past 100 years are more wars than hundreds of years, of centuries put together before. Even in Australia, the so-called lucky country, we see society breaking down. More delinquency and anger is reported in the press among the youth. Teachers that I talk to say that behavior in schools is on the decline. Relationships are broken. More children are growing up without the security of stable, healthy family, without the role models. The families are broken, and so this leads to more social problems. We need a ruler. We need a king who can deliver. The good life is to be found where the king is God Himself. That's where the good life is. You may say to me, well, is he not the king of this world? Well, of course he is the king of this world because he's the creator of this world. But he's not asserting his rule in its fullness. Because if he were to do that, it would mean the destruction of everyone who is against him. He is holding off asserting his rule in its fullness so that those in rebellion might repent, that they might be forgiven, that they might escape the judgment that's eventually going to come. And so eternal life is a wonderful thing because it's the kingdom of God that we are going to and have eternal life in that kingdom where he rules and everything is good. The passage spoke about it, about being saved. Being a member of the kingdom is about being saved. God is quite clear in the Bible that those who continue to rebel against him will face coming judgment. But because of his love and his mercy towards human beings, God has made it possible for us to be saved from that horror. And instead, made it possible that we can be brought into his glorious kingdom. And so we are not surprised that this man has come running and kneeling. A lot is at stake. He wants eternal life. And dear friends, knowing this, if all this is true about this eternal life that we can have, wouldn't you want to be a member too? If you don't know where you are going, it is not safe to die. It is something that our dear brother Rod Vladish has told me a few times. It is so true, that statement. If you don't know where you are going, it is not safe to die. These are very serious things that this young man, this rich young man, is concerned about. And it is astonishing that men and women can live each day going to work, going to uni, going to school, and not considering what happens next. A man died 2,000 years ago, and then he rose from the dead, and he said that he has the solution to our problem, that he is the gateway to this eternal life. Surely he knows. If he has come back from the dead, he knows what's on the other side of the grave. And yet, many people just simply couldn't be bothered to even investigate what he has to say. What will happen to you when you die? Well, this rich man is deeply concerned. Are you concerned? And so, his concern is about entry. And we find out in the story that it's impossible for man to enter. Impossible. Because you've got to be good. But no one is good. The problem is that this man thinks people can be good, and Jesus knows that's his thinking. Jesus knows that's his mindset. Have a look at verse 17 again. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, of course, Jesus is not implying that he himself isn't good. He is God after all. But this man doesn't know that Jesus is God. He has approached Jesus as a great teacher. He has approached Jesus as an ordinary man, but he has labeled him as good. And so Jesus then brings out the spiritual thermometer to show him that no one is good. The Ten Commandments. As he brings out this spiritual thermometer, let's see how the guy does. Look at verse 19 and verse 20. Jesus says to him, this man who thinks you can be good, he says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And the response from the man in verse 20, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Well, just before we go any further thinking about this man, let's think about ourselves. Do you have a clean record? Have you ever... At least, have you never, ever told a lie? Jesus says, do not bear false witness. That's what the commandment is about lying. And the man says, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Who here can honestly say that from their youth onwards, they have never been untruthful, even in a small way? I can't. Besides, Jesus has taught on other occasions that these things are not necessarily the overt and obvious act that he's referring to. So for instance, murder. Probably most of us would say, I've never murdered anybody. But in other parts of the Bible, Jesus has taught that even not liking somebody, having that murder itself, when you actually get to the point of perhaps putting a knife into someone's chest, comes from a heart of hate. That it stems from a heart that does not like that person, and that this inner reality is tantamount to murder. Who has not had a heart that abhors another person? We'd never take the knife out and plunge it into that person's heart, but we don't like them and we just don't have any compassion on them, and we would just prefer if they were gone. Who hasn't had that happen in their lives? Jesus says that is tantamount to murder. Dear friends, all of this to say that we know that nobody can pass the test. The thermometer can be put into any human being's mouth and we will find that none of us passes the test. Not me, not anybody. And so this man that we've met in the story is too good to be true. And Jesus knows that too. He has just said that no one is good except God alone. And so he throws in the thing that will cut to the heart and will spill out what this man is really like. And this is what comes in verse 21. He goes for the heart, he cuts open and exposes the reality there. Verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus cares about this man. He's not there to say, you horrible sinner, you wicked dog, I'm going to show you. Jesus is concerned that this man understand that he cannot do anything for himself. He wants to expose this man so that he knows he cannot help himself, and then we'll see where the solution lies. Because if you think you can help yourself, you will not look to the solution. And so verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. In other words, Jesus is saying to him, shake off the idol that your wealth is. It is the most important thing to you. He's God. Jesus is God. He knows. He knows what this man's really all about. He knows his wealth is the most important thing. Get rid of it, says Jesus, and follow me. But the man can't. Look at verse 22. Disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In one fell swoop, Jesus has shown that this man can't keep even the very first commandment. And that commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. This man can't keep that because his wealth comes first. It comes before God. And so have a look at verses 23, 24, and 25. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus is saying in all of that, wealth is a serious blockage. The camel and the needle is just exaggerated language to make a point. He's not saying a rich person cannot come, cannot let go of his wealth, because many have let go of their wealth and come to Jesus. There are many wealthy followers of Jesus in the Bible. He's making a point by exaggerating that it is difficult for the wealthy to come. And the point is not lost on the disciples, because when they hear Jesus say this, they are gobsmacked. Because they think that there are human beings on this earth who qualify for entry into God's kingdom, who qualify for eternal life. They thought back in those days that rich religious people were the worthy ones. They were obviously blessed by God if they had such wealth. And you see their religious life. So they must be in God's favor. And that is why we get verse 26. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Because if the rich, wealthy ones, wealthy religious ones can't be saved, then who can? And that is exactly where Jesus wants them to be. He wants them to come to that point because they need to know that no human being qualifies. The point from the start of the passage is that no one is good except God alone. And Jesus has now starkly made that point. So, who can be saved? Who can enter the kingdom of God? Who can be a member that will live forever, eternal life? Who? And that is when Jesus starts to talk about how this is only possible with God. Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. God can do it. And that is the wonder of the gospel. That the one who we as people have rejected, our very creator, we're the ones who've rebelled against him. Well, it's he who does what it takes to make human beings fit for his kingdom. He makes it possible. But we need to come to him. We need to follow him. We simply need to come to him. He will do it all. But it isn't given to those who don't want it. It isn't given to those who won't come and receive it. Peter now knows from witnessing this interchange that's gone on between Jesus and this man and then Jesus and the disciples that we have to follow Jesus as number one in our lives if God is to make it possible for us to enter the kingdom. Jesus, following him, priority number one. And so he says, look at verse 28. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. In other words, we have made you number one in our lives. And Jesus responds with the most wonderful assurance. Those who follow him, without anything else being more important, will gain not only eternal life, but also a new family on this earth. And the assets of that family, look at verse 29 to the end. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, because it is still difficult this side of heaven, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Three things I want us to note as we close. Jesus comes first. So point number one, Jesus is not anti-family. He is not saying that Christians should abandon their families. There are heaps of other scriptures that would say that this is an abominable thing to do. It is wrong. But I want you to notice this phrase in what he is saying in verse 29 at the end. He says, he talks about leaving family for my sake and for the gospel. If your family make it difficult for you to be a Christian, if they make it a choice between Jesus and them, then for Jesus' sake, then for the sake of the gospel, Jesus has to come first, and it's a case of them making you choose who comes first. So, thinking about Jesus coming first, point number one, he is not anti-family. Point number two, it is hard if your family do kick you out. And I know people who've been kicked out. It is hard to be cut off from family. But Jesus makes the point that you have new family. God's people are a family. The church is meant to be a people who look out for their brother and their sisters. And so if you ever come across someone, if we as a church ever come across someone who has become a Christian and their family have said, get out, we now disown you. If that ever happens, then because of the gospel, my home, your home, is their home, and we need to take them in. We need to look after them. I think in the evening services, I've told you the story of a friend of mine in Kerry's. Her name is Beryl, Beryl Fester, and the picture behind me is her and her husband, Brian and Beryl. Beryl was a Muslim. And when she was a newly married young woman, she became a Christian. She heard the gospel. There was a church across the road from where she lived. She was amazed at how these people loved each other, how they would chat and embrace and just seem to be happy. There was something different. She said, I want to see what this is all about. She went across the road one day and sat in a service. She heard about the kingdom of God. She heard about eternal life. And at some point, the speaker, the preacher said, who of you want this eternal life? She said her hand went up. She looked and there it was. She responded to what was being said and she became a Christian. Her husband was essentially irreligious. He didn't really follow anything. But her family, her blood family, were Muslim. And a few weeks later, it came out that Beryl had become a Christian. Her sister screamed. Her mother cried. The next day, her mother phoned her and said, Beryl, I will never see you again. And she cut all ties from Beryl. Now, I've known Beryl for some 15 years. And when I first got to know her, now, and back in Beryl's in her mid-60s now, so we're sort of probably in her early 50s, she would give testimony about what had happened to her. She would stand up in various meetings, and she would tell her story, and she would cry as she spoke about what had happened to her and how she had lost her family. But she would say, Jesus comes first, and she would say, I would never exchange Jesus for anything. And then she would say to our church, and you are my family. And whenever I see Beryl, I see her as, I guess, an older sister in the Lord. Akiri and I love her, and we love Brian. We love being part of their family whenever we can see them. They're a different culture to ours, and yet we are so one in Christ. Something profound has happened because of Jesus. And so I tell you about Beryl to illustrate for you what Jesus is saying when he says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. It's hard for Beryl. She weeps. Her family don't like her. And in the age to come, we get eternal life. Now, the last thing I want us to consider, the third point, it's about following Jesus as first in my life. And this is why many, we are told at the very end of this passage, why many who are first will be last and the last first. You see, these are those who look like they are obviously God's people in this life, but they end up being lost. And in Bible terms, being lost means not being in. You're actually not entering. If you're in the group that's lost, you're not coming in. And the reason why they end up not in, even though they look so right, look so religious, is because they do not follow Jesus first. They are like the rich man. He was religious. He was rich. He was an outstanding man in society. He really did look like one of God's first, but he would not put the king of the kingdom, this kingdom he wanted so badly, he would not put the king of that kingdom first. And so, dear friends, how do we become a member of God's family, of his universal church? If you want to be a member, God makes it possible, but you have to follow Jesus as first in your life. I want to say to you now that we've finished, you may be wondering, how do I do that? What do I need to do? How do I come? I want to give you two options in terms of responding to what you've heard. Option number one is I'm going to stick around here at the front, and I'd love to talk to you. These things matter more than anything else. We are all going to die one day. If you want to talk more about these things, I want to put a booklet into your hand. It's called Two Ways to Live, and it'll help you to think through these things some more. But if you can't come to the front and see me, I've put a whole pile on a little table at the back there. There's Simon at the back holding them up. And so you can just take one and you can look through that and you can think about what it says in your own time. But dear friends, I want you to remember this last line from our passage. Jesus says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. The last, that we, those are the ones who don't even think would ever make it. You can be the most messed up person in this world that the world says is lost. But Jesus says it's possible for you to come in. You can be first. In other words, in. Just follow the King of the kingdom as priority number one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you have done to make it possible for us to be right with you, so that when the end of our days comes, we will be part of your eternal kingdom, the new world that you are creating. This world, but perfect. All the good things that we enjoy that are wholesome and right and true, forever and ever, with you, the King on the throne. Father, we pray that you would help those of us who have trusted and believed these things to be reassured this morning and to continue in them. And we pray for those who haven't, that you would open their understanding and open their hearts and put within them an urgency that this matters. As we saw how that young man wanted it so bad and yet he could not take that step, we pray that those who don't know you would see how they need it and that you would enable them to take that step. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together to close the service.